to nail down. So we'll see what we can do with it. Okay, John 10. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words and help us to know what we can apply to ourselves. Help us to believe what you want us to believe. And I just pray that you'd guide and direct. Spirit of God, please be the teacher and guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 10. This is a toughie as far as kind of nailing it down. It appears, and I believe in being honest when you teach the Bible, because there are some things that are tough. If you got about 5-watt light bulb on it, give the 5 watts and be honest about it. And so it appears that this is Satan sneaking into the millennial time period, and then the Lord binds him and throws him into hell. That appears to be the parable of it. And so in the previous chapter, remember, he gave sight to the blind man, and then the Pharisees were all mad about it. And so this parable most likely will be directed toward them and their father. Remember, he said that you are of your father, the devil, in John 8:44. So it's stepping into a supernatural realm. A lot of times when we look at the Bible and we look at the world, we limit ourselves to the natural world. And you remember multiple times when the Lord gave a supernatural idea that disciples would go to the natural world. And so we need to recognize, remember that right beside this visible world that we're in, there's an invisible one right here. Okay, the invisible world, and the beings in the invisible world can step through the veil and poof, there they are. Okay, the angels would do that. Remember, Jesus did that, and then they'd scare them to death. So they see both worlds. Actually, upon death, you have more consciousness than you do during life because you see both worlds. And so so we need to approach the Bible from a supernatural viewpoint often, and we need to kind of consider that in the known natural world. So John 10, verse 1, Jesus speaking in red, it's red letter often. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheep fold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now that thief and a robber is identified down in verse 10. Okay, verse 10 is the end game of both Lucifer and Jesus Christ. It's the end game. Now, the Lord advertises his end game, but the devil always covers it up. So you got a thief and a robber and a sheep fold. Now, doctrinally, remember, we need to approach the Bible doctrinally first, and doctrine would be the supernatural aspects of the Bible. Doctrine would be like the highest form of belief in the Bible. It's like a doctorate. It's the highest form of recognition. And remember the writer's John, and he wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He wrote all of these documents after Acts 28, so that's after the revelation of the church. Yet he was primarily an apostle to the Jews, according to Galatians 2, verse 9. Peter, James, and John are primarily apostles to the Jews. So when you go to James and Peter and 1 John at the back of the Bible, you're going to the back of history, you're going back into the tribulation, which is picking up unfinished business between God and Israel. So we also need to keep that in mind. the first application of sheep in the Bible, okay, the first application would be Israel. Okay, let's give you some verses for that. How about Jesus first, Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. Matthew 10, 5 and 6. So when we get our ducks in a row, then we can kind of figure some of these things out. There's a secondary application for sheep, and that would be the church. But the first and primary application is Israel. Matthew 10, 5, Jesus said, he's talking about the apostles, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Is that racial bigotry? Don't go to the Gentiles. Those Jews hated us, man. Those Jews still think we're dogs today. You goyims, you're dogs. And they think, the ultra-Orthodox Jewish people think that we are to be their slaves. Now, the Muslims think the same thing. Non-Muslims are to be their slaves. But the Jewish, the Orthodox Jew, really truly believes you and I are to be their slaves. If you get a chance to go to Israel, before you get there, learn the money and the coinage, because they will steal from you blind. But it's not a sin because we're dogs. It'd be like taking a bowl of food from a dog. That's not a sin. So that's their mind. So you got to go like this and make sure they, sorry, make sure they get you the right change. So he said the Lord's ministry is primarily Jewish and then secondarily Gentile. He said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." So the Samaritans would be half Jew, half Gentile. Well, we know the Lord, remember, he talked to the Samaritan woman. Okay, but still his first aspect, verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Okay, so that's what he was doing. That's Matthew 10. In Matthew 12, they commit the unpardonable sin as a nation, and then everything goes into the mysteries and the parables. But then the Lord prayed on Calvary, "Father, forgive them." So the Lord gave Israel a second chance in the book of Acts. So you got that one. Then in Matthew 15, 24, this Canaanite woman came begging for Jesus' help because her daughter was possessed with a devil. Her daughter, no doubt, had read the Twilight series published by the Mormons, and witchcraft and Harry Potter, and played D&D and all this stuff, and she got infested with devils. And this poor lady was begging for help, and at first the disciples ignored her, and the Lord ignored her, and the disciples were trying to run her off. But this lady, boy, she was determined. And in verse 24, he answered her. When he finally did answer her, he said, "I am not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She wasn't a Jew. And that didn't stop her. She came and worshiped him. "Lord, help me." And then he insulted her. "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Woman, you're a dog. Wow, what an insult. And right then, she could have ran off and went to the NAACP and, you know, got a lawsuit going saying that Jesus was racist. Not this lady. Boy, she stooped to conquer. And then she said, "Yeah, truth, Lord. Yeah, I'm a dog. Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then he bragged on her. "Oh, woman, great is thy faith." And she got her answer to prayer. You see, how many people miss an answer to prayer because they're too hypersensitive and they don't see that the Bible can be an offensive book? And if we just accept those offenses then the Lord might show you something amazing. Okay, in the Old Testament, let's try this one, Matthew or Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is a forbidden chapter written. The rabbis really strongly discouraged Jews from reading Isaiah 53. And that's the chapter that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip was told by the Spirit, hey, go witness to this guy, go talk to this guy. And he was reading Isaiah 53. He was probably just in Jerusalem because he would have been a Jewish proselyte, being an Ethiopian eunuch, an Ethiopian. And so he was probably just into Jerusalem because he was there and coming back. And the rabbis probably said, don't read Isaiah 53. And of course, human nature is if someone says, don't read it, let's go look at it. and that's how he came to Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all we, the we will be doctrinally Israel. And so, yes, they did go their own way. Let's see what's the future holding for these sheep. And Psalm 44. Now, it's funny, Psalm 44, written in the middle of the Bible, prophesies about something in the future. Many of the Psalms do that. Often there's a strong hint when you see the word Selah. That'd be a strong hint referring to the tribulation time period. But in Psalm 44, verse 22, this will be the future of Israel during Jacob's trouble. He says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Okay, that'll be Israel in the tribulation. We had a gentleman at the Rensselaer Church. He was a truck driver, but for a while he was the one that took the knife and, you know, the cattle and the hogs and the sheep. He had a butcher factory, a butcher place, where they would take some and knock them in the head. So it would be like a sharp point go right in the head and it would knock them out. And then they'd just take a knife and just slice the heart and then drain them out. Now he said none of the guys that did that had problems with hogs and cattle. That never bothered them, but sheep bothered them. Yeah, the sheep, they would have to take a break from that and turn it over because the sheep did not behave like the hogs and the cattle. So that's something to notice. The scriptures, the Jews during World War II, most of them just walked silently right into, you know, the ghettos, into the concentration camps, and right into the gas chambers. Most of them did. A lot of, you know, they didn't want to believe that this was going to happen to them. And in the tribulation time period, the Antichrist is going to make Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school picnic. I mean, the bloodshed is just going to be phenomenal. And the sad thing is, the world as a body of the people will revel in it. The world will revel in it. Every nation will turn their back on Israel, and that's including this nation. They will all turn their back on Israel, and the media will be obviously talking about it, but the more media talks about something, the less people want to hear it, and they say that Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. So it's going to be a tragic time, but thank God for the pre-tribulation rapture for the church. But still, that's what they go through because they reap what they sow, what they did with Jesus. So in John 10, thief and a robber. John 10, verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. So that's going to be very, very few at the end of the tribulation. But once the Jews figure it out that the Antichrist is not the Christ, but the Antichrist, then they will listen to the Lord's voice, and the Lord will make visible appearances in the tribulation time period, and he will guide them, okay, the ones who will be running around the world witnessing, then the others, a few that get down to Petra. So they will listen to his voice and they will recognize it. Verse 4, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, Mom's dad was a truck driver. He drove for Kraft Company, you know, the cheese and all that stuff. And after Grandpa retired, he'd gotten 6 or 8 sheep or something like that. He liked to, you know, take care of the sheep. And so when Grandpa died, Mom was there at the house, and he died in the house. And these sheep, she noticed that these sheep were standing like at attention when they took Grandpa's body out of the house in the ambulance and carted, and they watched that vehicle go, and those sheep never ate again because they knew their shepherd was gone. And so, glorious thing is, our shepherd will never die. The Lord Jesus. But that's that animal. The God uses nature, creation, to teach spiritual lessons. Okay? And we get a lot of things from animals in nature that they teach us if we pay attention to them. Job 12, 7 and 8 says that the beast shall teach thee. And so you can learn a lot of things. I like to watch nature shows, and I always wonder, how long did it take these people to film this thing? How long in advance did they have to put that camera in the tree for this bird to have a nest and have little ones, and there's the camera? I can't imagine doing it. But if you study, like, the wildlife and watch how lions kill their prey, or hyenas, or pack of dogs, that is how the unclean world ravens the believer. That's what they want to do to us. And we need to keep that in mind. Then if you study birds, clean birds is a picture of the Holy Ghost. Unclean birds, small creatures, flies, mosquitoes, they portray unclean spirits. Like the maniac of Gadara had 2,000 in him. 2,000 flies buzzing his head. Now, obviously not the literal fly, but the spiritual flies, that's a picture of unclean spirits. And when you understand those things, and you kind of understand a little bit more of the spirit world. Okay, verse 4, verse 5. And a stranger will they not follow. Okay, doctrinally, the Antichrist, but they will follow him the first half, but once they figure it out, okay, the stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him. And that's where he said, flee to the mountains, for they know not the voice of the strangers. Okay, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. So if they got a problem understanding it, I don't think then we, you know, we're going to have a problem with it too. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And the Lord uses these illustrations to show the simplicity of salvation. It's just as easy as walking through a door. But in this age of apostasy, preachers and churches always want to put all this criteria on it. Oh, they're genuinely saved. You mean you can't just be saved? And then you have the four square gospel, or the full gospel. Oh, we believe the full gospel. You only believe the half gospel. You know, and all that stuff. And that is a frustration, but the Lord does say that people who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. I think we're going to be shocked in many ways who will be in heaven and who will not be. I think we'll be very surprised in many ways. So the Lord says, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Now, we know he's speaking figuratively. Okay? We know that. They don't have a doorknob and everything. And so the Bible does do that, but the liberals try to make all of the Bible speak figuratively. And that way they get out of it. They justify not believing any of it. So it says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The finding the pasture, maybe the Spirit of God brought to recall Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That psalm, that great psalm, Psalm 23, is the psalm you'll see at almost every funeral home. But that psalm is about the second coming. It's about the millennial time period. That's where we get comfort from it. That's why we get comfort from it. Psalm 22 is a crucifixion psalm, first coming. Psalm 23 is the second coming. Now, the Jews thought they were back-to-back, but we have advantage of hindsight knowing there's 2,000 years split between them. So Psalm 23 is a psalm, a millennial psalm about the Lord's great kingdom. And, of course, the sooner the better on that. Now, in verse 10, so this one is going to give the end game, the end desire of Lucifer and the end desire of the Lord Jesus. Now, Lucifer is not going to tip his hand to his followers, his duped followers, until he might at the very end when it's too late. Okay, so he says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the end game of Lucifer for all people saved and like and lost. That's his end game. And you know, the only comfort that will be given in hell, if you would, try Ezekiel 32. There's only one comfort in hell, and it's the devil's comfort. And the common saying is, misery loves company. That's the common saying. In Ezekiel 32, if you run 26 to 32, that's seven chapters. And every one of these chapters are focusing on Lucifer or the Antichrist, the devil, Satan, and so forth and so on. Okay, and those are the chapters when I came across this idea of Tartaria and advanced civilization in the past, that America has all these antiquities, massive buildings that the colonists most definitely could not have built, where they came in and inherited an amazing civilization. But yet people who talk about this Tartaria talk about how it was an advanced utopia. But I started looking at Ezekiel 26 to 32, and this Tartaria of the past was an advanced civilization, but it was a satanic civilization. It was an amazing thing. Okay, this explains when you go to major cities, or you don't have to go to major cities. You can go to Crown Point, look at the courthouse. You can go to Rensselaer, look in the courthouse. And it seems like these people built these things 10 feet below ground. And it's amazing. They didn't have electricity, supposedly, that back then. Why would they do that? And in Salt Lake City, they have some of those buildings are four stories down. I mean, it was a major thing. And so I see that those things, the people who are talking about this advanced civilization, they're not looking at the characteristics from Ezekiel 26 to 32 about a satanic kingdom. In Ezekiel 32, verse 31, he says, Pharaoh shall see them, see them. And if you back up, you'll see in the pit, in the pit, in the pit, in the nether parts, all through there. So Pharaoh, if you go back to Ezekiel 29:3, is a red dragon. So the people in Egypt, they saw Pharaoh as a man, but God looked down, and that's a red dragon, and he could shapeshift to appear to be man because we limit ourselves to the natural world. And so we might be surprised that some of these world leaders of who or what they really are. We might be really surprised at the white throne. We'll see what it's about. And they tip their hand on occasion. But notice it says, Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. The devil will get comfort over all the people he damned in hell. And that's where you get the common saying, misery loves company. That's the only comfort in hell. And he's going to be comforted because of all the people he's deceived. That's his end game. That's his end game. But what? How does he start off his end game? How does he start off? The woman saw that the fruit was a desire to be wise. He didn't show her all that stuff. You know, they didn't think anything about that. So that's the end game of Satan, of Lucifer. And, you know, if people really understood that, if young people understood that, you know, when they start dabbling with a Ouija or any of this stuff and they think it's kind of funny and they're messing around with these seances and all this stuff, they don't realize that that's a hook. It's just a hook with a worm on there and it's getting ready to hook them in. And the further down this they travel, the more difficult it is to turn around. Now, it's not impossible because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There was a lady years ago, she had an unusual upbringing. But her testimony is that she became one of the brides of Satan. And where he had a literal marriage ceremony and everything. And she had capabilities, certain amazing capabilities, but at one time she got out of her body and it was going to go to a youth pastor's house out of the body and they were going to curse this youth pastor. And they encountered angels. And this angel said to her, somebody's more powerful than you. Because she had tremendous power. Now, I don't think she verbalized that, because if she would have verbalized her thoughts, then the devil would hear that. He can't read her thoughts. Eventually, she got saved because she realized somebody has more power than her God, Lucifer. Now, she had a rough go of it trying to get out of that. And another woman helped disciple her, but boy, was it rough. When they get that deep down, you got a lot of baggage coming with that. And Chick Publications has a book about her testimony. So in verse 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. So the Lord's desire is that you and I would have life, and we'll have it life more abundantly. Now, that doesn't mean prosperous. It doesn't mean that. It says that you have life more abundantly. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He laid it down. But he that is a hireling, okay, hireling, for hire, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep. They take off, they run off, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth. So they take off because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I bet you that worked hard on the Roman soldiers. I mean, they knew how to torture people. They knew the typical reaction. And I'll bet you anything that those Roman soldiers, after that crucifixion, they were really wondering about this. And one of them, on that day, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Where all of them be fighting to be on that cross, and the Lord put his hand out, and then put his hands out. Now, a lot of people think as three nails, but I'm going with the fourth. Because a lot of times they'll put it where they came in this way, but the Bible says that there's no broken bones. You couldn't put it in that way through the broken bones. But you could put the legs on the side of the cross and come through right before the Achilles tendon. So they have both there beside the cross with a little stand, a little ledge, so they could actually push up, but they probably tear that tendon, and therefore he can't be pushed up. Okay, and the reason why they would do that, because they would die from suffocation, so the men would have to actually push up on their toes in order to do that. So if they come behind, right in front, between the tendon and the bone, then they're not breaking any bone, but yet he's got the feet behind the cross. Can you imagine the pain on that? Okay, so then in verse 16, he shows the secondary sheep. And other sheep I have. Okay, that's where you and I, born-again people, get in on the program. Okay? And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They're not of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Okay, now there he introduces the idea. One fold, one shepherd. In chapter 17, the great real Lord's Prayer, the real true Lord's Prayer, he prays that the disciples and the ones who believe on the Lord become one. That is the great idea of the church, where the church is one body. So now we're not Jew nor Greek, we're in Christ. We still have our physical distinctions, but spiritually, when God sees a born-again believer, he doesn't see a Jew or a Gentile. If the Lord's looking down on the earth and he sees a Jew or Gentile, that is a lost individual. The other is the church of God. So he has three distinct groups right now. And this is the answer of the prayer of John 17, that there'll be one, and that was fulfilled in Acts 2, where the church, I would say, began in Matthew 10 as an organization, but it became a living organism in Acts 2. At Pentecost, when the Spirit of God baptized them and then places every born-again believer in Christ at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. That's where eternal security steps in. Okay, and so we have that great promise there. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. So that's the Gentiles. We have one fold, one shepherd. Now, there's going to be a lesser shepherd in the millennial time period, and that will be David. David will be a king, Jesus King of Kings. One of those kings will be David, and he will also be a shepherd. David is the name that is used more than any proper name in the Bible, with the exception of Lord, L-O-R-D, even more than Jesus, David. Okay, and so he was the one that desired, you know, the Lord said he's a man after my own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms. And so he's going to play a role in the millennial time period. What a thing. Verse 17, he said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, there is nobody that can do that. Muhammad can't do that. Lay down his life and take it again. Nobody can do that. Buddha could not do that. None of the popes, Joe Smith, Brigham Young, none of those guys. That is a unique trait. You see, and he told the, how many times did he tell the apostles, I'm going to suffer many things and raise again the third day? And then when it happened, I mean, would have any of us believed that supernatural event? I doubt it. If they had a hard time with it, who are we? And so he laid down his life and he took it back up. Nobody could do that but Jesus Christ. And then over 500 people testified to seeing Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. That's some witnesses. Nope, there's the unique thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 18, we'll get to 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself voluntarily. I have power to lay it down. Lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received my Father. So nobody could do that but the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, these statements, what is it going to do? Verse 19, it's going to cause division. It causes division. The Lord separates. Did he come to give peace on earth? No, a sword. And so what the Lord wants is each of us individually to fellowship with him. And that's part of that division. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil. And he's mad. He's crazy. Okay, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Well, yes, he can. He will in the tribulation to deceive people. But in this context, that great miracle is still laid there, and that's the signs that the Lord Jesus will use or did use to verify his ministry to the Jewish people. Okay, verse 22, got a paragraph mark. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Are we covered?